Well, it is great to be with you again, and also with Anthony and Sherry. It was wonderful to get to know them a bit 2 years ago, and we rejoice that we can be together again. And I think it's just a beautiful thing that the theme that you chose for this year's conference last year, not knowing about COVID and all the suffering to come, is very, very providential. And I want to open by reading what I call the best theology chapter in all the Bible on coping with suffering, Hebrews 12. I would love to preach through this chapter tonight, but I'm going to refrain myself and just preach three words of this chapter, literally three words. But the chapter itself is a beautiful exposition of how we ought to respond to suffering. And as I read the chapter, I'm going to take the liberty to just make just a couple passing comments along the way to make sure you're with me in exactly what this chapter is saying. Hebrews 12, remember we're in the context here of Hebrew Christians suffering. They were very discouraged. They were having struggles to bow under the sovereignty of God. Their non-believing fellow Jews were saying to them, you know, give up Christianity. You've got nothing special. You don't have a high priest. You don't have fanciful clothing and rituals and sacrifices. You just have a guy standing up behind a podium speaking some words. And they were being persecuted. Some of their pastors were being thrown into prison. They were discouraged. Their hands were hanging down. There's 96 verses in the book of Hebrews to encourage suffering people. I counted them one time. 96. Verses like, keep on keeping on. Verses like Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 that was just read to you. So this is the context. And then in Hebrews 11, we have this long list of Old Testament heroes who kept on persevering despite all the suffering they went through. And so the author to the Hebrews is saying, if the Old Testament saints could persevere and embrace the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering when they had not seen the cross, how much more should you, New Testament believers, who can look back on the cross, the preeminent sufferer, the Lord Jesus, how much more should you stand faithful and be sanctified by your suffering in this New Testament age? And if he can say that to them, how much more ought not he say that to us today when we have so many more means of grace in 2,000 years of church history and wonderful literature about how to cope with suffering and wonderful sermons? We, of all people, ought to be experts in coping with suffering by looking to Jesus. So let me read these verses to you. Hebrews 12, 1 through 14. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is this Old Testament cloud of heroes of faith, just spelled out in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, do you want to cope with suffering well? You look to Jesus, you get motivated by him because he's the author and finisher of your faith. You get motivated by him because he suffered for the joy that was set before him, and you have a better joy to come. You get motivated by him because he endured the cross, and you just have to endure your smaller crosses by ending in him. And you get motivated by him because he despised the shame. He lived out of the fear of God, and so ought we. And you get motivated by him because he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. there to represent you, intercede for you in every suffering, moment by moment by moment, your entire life. So you ought to be able, by the grace of God, to be strong in the midst of suffering by looking to Jesus. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And then here it comes. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now that's key. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. See, this is what Job's three friends didn't get. They were saying to Job, you must have done some great sin, Job, because you're suffering. You're suffering big time, so you must have big sin. Hebrews 12, New Testament theology says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chastens not? Dad, did you bring up your children and never chasten them? Of course not. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then he compares it to our earthly dads. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them respect or reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In other words, if our earthly father chastened us and we respected them, and our earthly father was imperfect, shall we not much rather respect our heavenly Father who chastens us only for our good? And that's what he goes on to say. For they, that is our earthly father, truly, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. The idea here in Greek is sometimes we are a little more severe in our chastening or our kids, sometimes a little, we let things slip a bit. We're a little go a little bit more by our feelings, by our own pleasure. We're not perfect dads. But he, that is God, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God's chastening is consistent. God's not moody. God's not more conservative one day than the next, you see. And when he chastens us, it's always for our profit, that we might become more holy, more like his son. Now, at that point, you're going to say, but wait a minute. This is no fun. It's no fun to be chastened. Well, the author anticipates you. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, and here comes the key of it all, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The word gymnasium there, from which we get gymnasium. We're exercised in God's gymnasium. He buffets us in order to mature us, to make us partakers of his righteousness and holiness. And you see, you don't want to run out of God's gymnasium. You don't want to run out away from God training you and molding you and making you more like Jesus. Therefore, look at verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't be discouraged, Hebrew Christians. Don't be discouraged, 21st century church, in the complex web of COVID. Don't be discouraged, but lift up the hands that hang down in the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is be lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed, and follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, there you have in a nutshell God's theology of how to cope with affliction. Let's pray. Gracious God, I ask thy benediction now as we look at just three words of this chapter and pray that thou wilt use them and bless them mightily to every one of our lives, and that we would have these three words burned into our consciousness so that we may readily embrace them and use them in every situation in our future as we face a variety of sufferings and afflictions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot to talk about suffering, and Anthony and I will be bringing you, I think, 6 or 7 messages on this theme. But there's a lot that you also already know. As Christians, you know that everyone suffers in this life. I'm not going to take time to prove that in this introductory message. You all are experientially acquainted with suffering. I'm also going to assume that you all know that ultimately all suffering is traceable back to our fallen Adam. Prior to sin, we were in a suffering-free world in Adam. I'm also going to assume that you all know that affliction is grievous. It's no fun. I don't need to pull out examples. Job comes to mind right away, doesn't he? Not enjoyable to suffer. Who enjoys suffering? It's not enjoyable. I don't need to prove that. You know that. What we want to focus on in this opening talk is how can we respond to affliction in a God-glorifying way, and for the good of our own soul. That's what a believer wrestles with. It's actually what I wrestled with, big time, and didn't do very well, just in the last months. I have the dubious honor. You have a COVID choir, we just heard. Well, I have the dubious honor probably of being the first COVID speaker standing in front of you. But my wife and I both did get COVID some weeks ago. But don't worry, we're two weeks beyond contagiousness, so we're in the clear. So you can come fairly close to us. But the point is this. When I was in COVID, the hardest part was not physical. It was spiritual. And I had a friend who went through it a week before, was about a week ahead of me. He experienced the exact same thing I did. We both had about 4 or 5 days where we entered into what I, for lack of a better term, I could just call what the medievals called it, the dark night of the soul. Couldn't find God. No contact. It was awful. In darkness, thick darkness. How do I glorify God in the midst of this darkness when I couldn't lay hold of Him? I couldn't pray. I couldn't feel any contact. As my friend said to me, as if I wasn't a Christian. This is how low a believer can come in the midst of affliction. And so the question I want to wrestle with you tonight is not just the age-old Puritan question, how do we prepare ourselves for affliction? That's a big question all by itself. And how do we give God all the glory when we come out the back end of affliction? That's another big question. The question I want to focus with you tonight is, how do we glorify God while we're in the furnace of affliction? How can I live in the midst of suffering in a more God-honoring way? A way that is more like Christ, and grow in grace. Now, a month ago was not the first dark night of my soul. It's not the first time I encountered severe affliction in my life. And this subject is one that has endeared itself to me. also was a pastor for decades, and I'm still learning about it. But I think when I look back in my life, when I look back in pastoring other people, there are all kinds of, I mean, there could be 30, 40 points I could bring to you tonight about things that would actually help you in coping with suffering in one way or another. But if I look back in my own life and the lives of those I've pastored, I think there's actually one thing that does more good in the midst of suffering for us than all those other 30 or 40 things combined. I'm not discarding them. Anything that helps us in suffering in a God-glorifying way is a benediction. But what I'm saying is this. If you look at the first three words of verse 3, for consider him, for consider him, I think that's the essence of the chapter. You find it also in Hebrews 3, verse 1, for consider him. This is the consistent message of the book of Hebrews. Hebrew Christians, what you're doing wrong is you're not considering Jesus and who he is. And so I believe that the most effective means for living Christianly in suffering is to consider Christ. After all, he's the fountainhead of all vital Christianity. To live Christianly in any sphere or aspect of life necessitates spirit work faith to look to him, to feast on him, to depend on him, yes, to find both our life in him on Calvary's cross and our death in him as exalted Lord to whom we belong. So consider Christ. That's my simple message tonight. And I want to lay before you seven ways to consider Christ. Number one, consider the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. All our sufferings, all of them, are small compared to what Christ endured for us. If you think of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha and what he endured, Gethsemane crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, and Gabbatha being spat upon and being slapped and crowned with thorns and scourged, and Golgotha pouring out his soul unto death, forsaken of God the Father. Nothing you'll ever be called to go through will compare to that. In these three places, in the last 24 some hours of his life, Jesus bore the full cup of the wrath of his Father for the sins of all his people, which they would have had to endure apart from his suffering, in hell forever and ever. It was all compressed on him. Well, if you want to cope well with your sufferings, consider the sufferings of Jesus. Now, as a pastor, I've had opportunity to work with probably a couple hundred people in my life who've had cancer in the various churches I've served. And people who hear that word cancer the first time from the doctor's lips, often it sends them into huge, huge confusion of thought and overwhelm. Their life is turned upside down. But often what I've noticed is when they go for their first chemo treatments or they come into a doctor's office where there's a lot of cancer patients, there comes a time where they come back to you as a pastor and they say something like this. You know, Pastor, it was really, really hard when I first heard I had cancer, but I was in that doctor's office today, and I looked around, and I saw so many people who had a whole lot worse than I do. And somehow, it just made me submit more to it. Well, if you translate that now to Christ, and what Christ suffered for you, ought you not be willing to suffer by his own chiseling fatherly hand so that he might conform you more to him and prepare you more for glory? Now, there's one other thing here that's very important. Hebrews 4:15 that you heard read to you said that there's nothing, think of that, nothing that we have to endure that in essence Jesus has not already endured. So his suffering is so great, so extensive, so deep, that there's nothing that you will ever face that he couldn't look you in the eye and say, you know the essence of that? I've been there. All paths, all points. I've been there. I've borne it, and I've borne it for you, and I will sanctify it for you. And so because of that, there's no trial that's taken hold of you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tried above that you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape in Jesus, so that you may be able to bear it. So try this sometime. Just try this sometime. Maybe you're in a very uncomfortable position. Maybe you hate to go to the dentist, and you're in the dentist chair, and the dentist is operating on you, and you're feeling very, very full of self-pity. But if you just discipline your mind, try it, and focus while you're in that dentist chair on the sufferings of Jesus, I think you'll experience that your own sufferings will seem much less. And maybe, I'm not saying you'll fall in love with a dentist chair, but maybe what will happen is your appreciation for Christ's sufferings will grow so that when you suffer, those sufferings actually feel like they're less. So consider, number one, the passion of Christ. Number two, consider the power of Christ. Consider him. As infinite God-man, Jesus received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf, if you're a true believer. And through the merit of these sufferings, he now receives power in heaven from his Father to rule and strengthen you in all your sufferings. So if you translate that, his heavenly and earthly power into practical reality, it reads something like this. If he desires to weigh you down with affliction, yes, heavy, seemingly staggering affliction, do not be alarmed, but look to him for strength. Nor be ashamed. My dad was a carpenter. I worked for him. The first summer I worked for him, I was 13 years old. My brothers were 16 and 19. First week on the job, we were shingling a roof. And I noticed my brothers took a whole pack of shingles and threw them on their shoulder and walked up a ladder and slapped them down on the roof with no problem. I tried to do that as well. And I was shaky going up the ladder. By the time I got to the top, I was barely able to flip them over. And I was nervous, happy I didn't fall back. When I got down to the bottom of the ladder, my dad was there to meet me, and apparently he had watched the whole thing. And he just looked at me and said, "Son, next time take half a bundle. When you're older and your shoulders are broader, you can do like your brothers." And you see, sometimes we think when we suffer a lot, that means it's God's judgment upon us. But in reality, as the Puritan George Downing said, the Lord does not measure out our afflictions usually according to our faults, but according to our strength, and looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear. And if we're able to bear it, and the power of Christ will uphold us in it, we have no reason to fear. How great it is when we may look to the strength of Jesus in all our weakness. and apprehend our strength in Him. You know, this is a good part of what Christian life is all about. Can you imagine your life, your entire life, if you never had any suffering? What would you be? Would you be a dependent, radically needy, dependent child of God? Would you be living out of Jesus every day? No, you'd be a spoiled brat. You'd just be self-confident. You'd feel superior to everyone else. You need to be broken, and so do I. A.W. Tozer said, God does not normally use a person greatly until he's broken him deeply. It's in our brokenness, you see, that we learn to rely on the power of Jesus, and that we learn to sing in the inner prison with Paul and Silas, that we learn to rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the power of Christ to help you in the midst of suffering. Number three, consider the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. There's a beautiful phrase in my church's Heidelberg Catechism to which we adhere about the intercession of Christ. The question goes something like this. Well, isn't it disturbing to you that Jesus is in heaven far away from you? And the answer includes this phrase. He is at no time absent from us. In heaven, he actually can minister to our needs even better because he can send his Spirit out to millions all around the earth at the same time, having infinite capacity. And so even when our faith lacks exercise to grasp him, even when we feel that we're in our thickest hours of Egyptian darkness, as I experienced 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, he really was close beside me the whole time, even though I couldn't see him. And you see, this text in Psalm 139 has been a real comfort in my life many times. 139 verse 12, the darkness and light are both alike to thee, O Lord. See, we're so fickle, we're so frail, fragile. We walk into a little bit of darkness, we panic. For God, he rules over everything. Darkness and light are both alike to him. And that's through the presence of Christ that can be realized by the Spirit in our soul. Even in times of darkness, we actually glorify God the most when in the midst of darkness we trust him, as the Puritans would say, with naked faith. Without sensible, tangible evidences in our hands. How comforting this is, that in all our dark afflictions, our high priest retains us in his high priestly eye, preserves us in his high priestly heart, bears us on his high priestly shoulders, and does not remove us from the engravings on his high priestly hands. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says, he never ceases to remember us in his high priestly intercessions. So what that means is, Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That there's never a tick of the clock, there's never 1 second, dear believer, where Jesus is not praying for you. I want you to think about that a moment. You know, we can only think about one or two things at a time. But Jesus is infinite in his capacity. He ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So, when you feel forgotten by Jesus Christ, you're wrong. He never forgets you, if you're a believer. Despite your negligence toward him, your unbrotherliness to Christ will never unbrother this precious elder brother from you. In fact, from his perspective, he's always that friend that sticks closer than a brother, even when you can't see it or feel it. And even then, he is whispering to you, as it were, through his word, in all kinds of ways and through sermons and through providences in the midnight seasons of your life, what I do now you know not, but you shall know hereafter. And so take heart. The Jesus who never failed you in yesterday's afflictions is the same Jesus who will supply you with today's strength and the Jesus who will carry you through all your tomorrows. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so just as waves are cut down to melodious whimpers at the break of shore, so he will break down your waves of today's and tomorrow's impossibilities as they break in to the beachheads of your life. So wait. Wait on your ever-present Savior. He will not let you down. He is always present with you. He is at no time absent from you. Consider him. Number four, consider the patience and perseverance of Christ. You perhaps know of that there's an old form of so-called Chinese torture where a prisoner would have his neck in kind of like a stock, and at regular intervals, drops of water would fall on the forehead of the prisoner strapped beneath a faucet. And the first 500 drops didn't amount to much. But drop number 10,000 began to drive the prisoner crazy. They could lose their mind. If you get a drop of water in your forehead every 2 seconds, for 10,000, 20,000 times, eventually, at some point, you go crazy. You see? And that's the fear we have. It's a fear I had a month ago. I actually said to my wife, I see no future. I don't see an end to this. I can't see my way out of it. When will it ever end? You see, the affliction of affliction is not knowing when the affliction will end. If I told you right now, the biggest affliction in your life, think about what is it? What is it? The biggest affliction in your life will end 1 week from today. Could you bear it for one more week? Yeah, you could. But you see, this is the trial. This constant dripping and not knowing, not being able to solve it, not being able to be Lord over ourselves and say, okay, I can take care of this and I can handle it. But having to surrender it to God in dependency upon Jesus. This is the problem. And when you can't see the end, it makes you feel in the present, doesn't it? That you can't bear one more drop. That you can't take one more step. That you can't live one more day under this severe torture and persecution. But the point is, Jesus did, and he's the forerunner, and he went before us, and he's promised to give you the strength to do so as well. Jesus, having loved his own, set his face toward Jerusalem and loved them to the end, to the end. Blood drop by blood drop, for 6 long hours on Golgotha, he poured out his life. He never flinched. He never turned back. He never answered his mockers a word. He never gave up. He never yielded to their taunts. If thou be the Christ, come down. And here's the point. Through Christ's patience, through Christ's perseverance, you have persevered until today. Despite all your trials, despite sometimes feeling like David, you know, David was hunted. We're just reading, my wife and I, through 1 Samuel right now. He was hunted by King Saul for 16 years. All the while, he was anointed king. For 16 years, Saul tried to kill him. And at one point, David said, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul, didn't he? I shall perish. There's no future for me. It's not true. He never perished. Through Jesus' strength, You will endure through the heaviest of your afflictions. He gives you, through his perseverance, grace to you to persevere through those long nights and months and years of heavy suffering. How did you manage to retain your silence when you were persecuted? How did you continue on when some perhaps challenged you, if you are a Christian, ... Or whatever your trial was. Maybe right now you've got a prodigal son or daughter that's just consuming you. Every day, you're praying 50 times a day, and there's no solution. Things seem to go from bad to worse. How do you get through it? Only through the perseverance of Christ. You will persevere. And you'll say then with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you won't perish at the hands of Saul. You won't perish at the hands of your afflictions. Jesus, my friend, has done too much, and he's persevered too long, and he's still persevering now for you in intercession to let you slip through his fingers and let you go. There's a beautiful Scottish, quaint, kind of post-Puritan Scottish story of a minister, I don't know if you ever heard of him, Ebenezer Erskine, from the Secession Church. He was a great, great preacher. And those were the days, of course, that when you had a parishioner dying, the pastor would come over and lovingly visit you, but would also examine you. In those olden days, pastors weren't afraid to really hold their people's feet to the fire and examine their soul. And so there was this woman was dying, and Ebenezer Erskine went to visit her, and he said, are you ready to die? And she said, yes, Pastor. On what grounds are you ready to die? Well, Pastor, only on the grounds of Jesus Christ. Well, at that point, most of us pastors today would say, oh, that's wonderful. Thank the Lord. And we'd end the discussion. But Puritans would take it a bit further. How do you know, Ebenezer Erskine said, how do you know that you won't slip through his fingers and be lost in the end? Oh, she said, Pastor, because of what you've told us all along. Well, what have I told you? You've told us, in essence, that we cannot slip through his fingers because we are his finger. We're part of his body. And he cannot let go of his own body. That's a pretty good theological parishioner there. But you see, that's the truth of the matter. When you are a Christian, you are united with Christ, and Christ can no more disown you than he can disown himself. If he were to persevere for all his people, and you are one of them, and he were to somehow let you go, he would fail in his entire mission as mediator of his people. So look more to Christ. Trust more in his promise. Believe what he says. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:28. Rest more in his perseverance and stop looking to your fitful perseverance, because your perseverance really rests in his. And seek grace to imitate his patience under affliction, remembering that your trials may alarm you, but they won't destroy you, because he will keep you. In fact, this is the beauty of Hebrews 12. Really what Hebrews 12 is saying is all your sufferings, all your crosses, are God's road to eternal royal crowning. Revelation 7. Who are these? Who are these who are entering into glory? These are they who have come out of great tribulation, suffering, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Justification, made white in the blood of the Lamb. Sanctification, have come out of great tribulation and had it sanctified. Number 5, consider the prayers of Christ, the prayers of Christ. Isn't it amazing how many times you read in the Gospels that Jesus set time apart on earth to pray to his Father, sometimes leaving huge multitudes of people? But in heaven, now. He's praying always. He's interceding always, Hebrews says, for his people. And so we know his prayers are effectual. He says, Father, I know thou hearest me always. Isn't that fascinating? So if you rest in the prayers of Christ and you bring all your needs to your praying high priest and you are assured on scriptural grounds that he hears your every whisper and he sanctifies your poor prayers and presents them acceptable to the Father, what do you have to fear? You know, prayer is a beautiful thing if you think about it in the whole scope of Scripture. It really begins with the Father's eternal decree. True prayer is a gift of God, decreed from eternity past. And that true prayer is merited by Jesus Christ, who sends his Spirit to work it out in the groanings of your heart. See, it's like a golden necklace. Originates with the Father's decree, merited by the Son, groaned out in your soul by the Holy Spirit. And that prayer then is lifted up and returns to Christ, and he salts it with the salt of his own sufferings and sanctifies, cleanses away all the imperfections, and then he presents it back to the Father. But it's all inseparable from Jesus' prayer. And so when you grow drowsy or sloppy in prayer in the midst of affliction, pray aloud or write down your prayers or find a quiet place to walk in the fresh air to pray. But don't stop praying, because you know your Savior never stops praying. That's your hope. That's your strength. My dad used to say to us as children quite often, he said, make sure you never leave the Lord alone. Never leave the Lord alone. He also said to us, going to an open throne of grace is the greatest gift God has given us in this world. We can go 24/7 to the God of the universe. Wow, what a gift prayer is. And you can go to God through the prayers of Christ. You see, conversation with God in prayer through Christ is the antidote that wards off spiritual depression in the thick of suffering. A prayerless affliction is like an open sore, ripe for infection. A prayerful affliction is like an open sore, ripe for the balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood. So take it to the Lord in prayer. Number 6, the purposes of Christ. Consider the purposes of Christ. And there are many. I'm just going to mention 3 or 4 here. Jesus lived to do his Father's will. Jesus lived to be sanctified through suffering, to merit salvation for his own, to present his church without spot or wrinkle to his Father. In one word, Jesus was Father-centered. My meat and drink is to do my Father's will. Now, his God-centered goals are to lead you to think the same way, so that you more and more through affliction learn that life is all about being lived to the glory of God and doing his will. So what does he do when he sanctifies affliction in you? Well, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, he humbles you. You know, it's good to be humbled, contrary to our proud spirit today in society. Humility is a good thing. Zephaniah 1:12 says, he teaches you what sin is through affliction. That's a good thing. Have you ever seen people, children of God, that are heavily, heavily afflicted? Take people with severe special needs who are believers. Have you ever noticed how they never complain about small things? They've learned through their afflictions. And when we learn through our afflictions what sin is. And we realize what we deserve. A lot of our complaining stops. And that's a good thing. Hosea 5:15 says, "When I afflict you, you will seek me early." When's the time in your life that you've been closest to God in prayer? I can almost guarantee you it's when you've been the most needy, when you've been afflicted. You seek God. You seek God right away. This is a good thing. This is a benefit from affliction. You see, affliction vacuums away the fuel that feeds your pride. And that's a good thing. John Bunyan put it this way. He said, God's people are like bells. The harder the Lord hits them, the better they sound. You see, you learn more under the rod that strikes you than you do through the staff that comforts you. The Anglican Robert Layton said, affliction is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with. And then, too, consider that sanctified affliction serves to keep you in Christ's communion, close by his side. It's always the injured sheep that was close to the shepherd, to conform you to him, to make you a partaker of his suffering and image, or as we heard from Hebrews 12, of his righteousness and holiness. So like Stephen, the stones that hit you only knock you closer to your chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, opening heaven the wider for you. Affliction has a way of rubbing the rust off of your locked and lukewarm heart and opening your gates afresh, your heart's gates afresh, to your king's presence chamber. Yes, the rod of affliction is God's pencil for drawing Christ's image more poignantly, more fully upon you. And then just one more. Sanctified affliction serves to wean you from the world and to cause you to walk by faith. Normally, a dog doesn't bite homeowners, but he bites strangers. And one of the reasons why affliction tends to bite us so deeply is because we are too often too little at home with the word and ways of God and too much at home with the words and the ways of the world. And God wants to crucify that in us. He wants to mortify that in us. So he afflicts us in his love. Thomas Watson has the best quote I've ever read in my life on this. He said, God would have the world hang as a loose tooth in your mouth, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother us. So instead of clinging to this world, you see, we have loose hands with regard to this world, and we're clinging to the Lord. That's a huge benefit of affliction, sanctified. So in prosperity, we often talk about living by other worldly faith, but it's in adversity where God helps us to live our talk. Number 7, final one. Consider him by considering the plan of Christ. Highly exalted. There's no name like his, is it? At his name, every knee shall bow. The eternal plan lying behind all his affliction is eternal glory. But not just for himself, also for you. In fact, this is the joy that was set before him on the cross, that he would present his bride with no exceptions, all that the Father had given to him from eternity past, to his Father in the great day. There'll be no empty chairs in heaven. He will present a full church. This is his plan, eternal glory, also for every one of his blood-bought brides. What a beautiful thing this is. Jesus aimed for it. It was his purpose. It was his plan. He followed through day by day for 33 years in this world. He died, he rose again, he ascended to the Father for 2,000 more years now. He's been interceding. He's still longing for the day when the last elect shall be gathered in, and the world will end, and he can come on the clouds, and he can present the entire perfect church into the perfect heavenly world of perfect eternal love and say, here am I, Father, and all those thou hast given me. That's the plan of Christ. That's been his plan for 6,000 plus years. It's been his plan from eternity past. Your trials in this life are often compared in Scripture to the number 10. You know that, right? Number 10 often represents trials. 10-day trials. That's what we face in life. We get through one 10-day trial. In a few weeks, we get another 10-day trial. And we stumble through life this way. John Bunyan said, when one trial doth me leave, another trial doth me soon seize. So, yeah, we go from trial to trial. But it's all preparation for the glory to come. It's all preparation for the fulfillment of the plan of Christ. And it's all small compared to the glory to come. You know that long list of trials that Paul went through? He records them in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4. It's a formidable list. Shipwrecked, you know, left for dead many times, stoned, and all kinds of things. I was once doing a sermon on that pericope there. And I was trying to develop my points at the very beginning of my preparation. And my second point, at least temporarily, in pencil, was Paul's heavy affliction. Paul's heavy affliction. And you can't read that list without thinking that. This guy has really been afflicted. But then I got down to verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, I quietly took my pencil, the eraser end, and I erased that word heavy, and I changed it to light. Paul's light trial. Light compared to the glory to come. That's how you need to look at your afflictions, as part of the plan of Christ. You see, your rainy days on earth are nearly over. Don't overestimate them. Think more of your coming crown. Think more of your eternal communion with the God triune, saints and angels. I think we preachers should be preaching much more in heaven than we do. This is our eternal home. Here we're just renters. The Puritan John Trapp said, he that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day or two. And Fanny Crosby wrote so beautifully, there will be light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. Well, you're on your way, if you're a believer, to the personal, eternal mansion where no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So remember, the shepherd's rod always has honey at the end. Don't despair. Your afflictions are imposed by a fatherly hand of love in the context of grace, not by a punitive hand of judgment in the context of works. So keep your eye on Jesus. Consider him. Consider his passion, his power, his presence, his perseverance, his prayers, his purposes, his plan. And then say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, I want to close this talk with just this illustration. You perhaps have heard of the Persian rug makers, where the rug maker who sews the rug climbs up on a ladder, and he calls to his workers beneath to hand him up all colors of string, and he sews a pattern from above. And the workers, as they hand up the brown strings and the black strings and the white strings, strings that seem to symbolize affliction or hope or whatever, they look up from underneath, and all they see dangling down is different strings intertwined with each other. There's no pattern, so it seems. No rhyme or reason. Seems to make no sense. Which is exactly what happens to us in our lives when we try to play God and try to figure everything out, what God is doing. But the day comes when the rug maker says to his workers, "Friend, come up higher." And the workers come up the ladder, and they're always astonished, we're told, when they see this beautiful rug with all the dark hues interwoven with the light hues in a perfect pattern of exquisite beauty. And you see, that's what will happen through all the sufferings, all the checkered sufferings in our lives. When we enter into glory one day, as we walk through the gates of Beulah, and as Samuel Rutherford said, Christ will be standing there with a soft cloth to wipe away every last tear from our eye. And we step inside. It will be like our entire lives thrown at our feet in a beautiful Persian rug. And we will see that we've needed every affliction we've ever had to form and mold us and prepare us for this world of perfect love we call heaven. Don't resist the rug maker. He knows what he's doing. He will never give you affliction without a purpose. Trust him. Consider him. Let's pray. Gracious God, thou hast said, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Please grant us strength to do that, even in times of darkness, by looking to Jesus, and to find in Jesus everything we need, also for coping with affliction to thy glory and to our own soul's good. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.